the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. That should be somewhere around page 798. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 20. So that's page 798, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 20. All right, let's read God's word aloud together, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say?" He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Thank you. You can be seated. 2 weeks ago today, Sherry and I were in Caesarea Philippi, where this conversation that we read in Matthew 16 occurred. Caesarea Philippi was an old, ancient city. In fact, it was an area, if you go back to the book of 1 Kings, where the nation of Israel divides from 12 tribes as one nation into two separate nations, Israel, the 10 tribes, Judah, two tribes. Right after that occurred, the king of Israel was concerned that since Judah was the worship center, had been the worship center for the nation, that the inhabitants of Israel would eventually move to Judah so they could be near Jerusalem. So he set up two golden calves, one in Samaria, the other one near Caesarea Philippi, and he said to the people of Israel, "Go here and worship God." Caesarea Philippi was a city of Greek-Roman culture that was known for its worship of foreign gods. During the time of the Greeks, the city had been known as Banias, B-A-N-I-S, because the Arabs do not have a corresponding letter for the letter P. So we would call it, the Greeks called it Panias, P-A-N-I-S. It was called so to honor the god, the Greek god Pan, who is depicted by the Greeks as being half man, half goat. If you took Greek mythology, he was the creature that was always playing the flute. And he was worshipped here. There was a temple built here to honor Pan. When the Romans defeated the Greeks in battle, they reconstructed this city, and Herod, after his death, his son Philip renamed it Caesarea to honor Caesar, Philippi to honor himself. So we read about Jesus coming to this region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi contains an underground spring that feeds into the Jordan River. And that spring flows out of a cave, which the Greeks and the Romans considered to be a bottomless cave. So it was called by the Greeks the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. And the Romans adapted that as well. For years, this area, beginning all the way back to the division of the nation of Israel after the death of King Solomon, this area had been known as a center for the worship of false gods and idolatry. There were idols everywhere. There were two separate temples here for the worship of false gods that were built in this area. And Sherry and I stood on this huge rock overlooking this area, and just below that rock, you could see the water coming out from this bottomless cave that feeds the Jordan River. It was on that rock that Jesus stood and said, "I will build my church." And I can almost imagine him looking, pointing the disciples' eyes toward this bottomless cave and saying to them, "And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it." In other words, he's saying to them, all of this that you see, all of this worship of false gods and false idols will not prevail against me because I am the Son of God. So today we move into the second and largest segment of the Apostles' Creed. We began with God. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And now we move into the section detailing and describing Jesus. And the writers of the Apostles' Creed began with this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that was given to him by the angels even before he was conceived. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." It was the same message delivered to Joseph. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin.'" Jesus is the Hebrew Yeshua, and it simply means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So when Jesus says, or when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the only Son of God, you are the Messiah," he is acknowledging that Jesus is our Savior. John 14:6, Jesus said this of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 11, he said this, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus." Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus." False messiahs were common before Jesus came. False messiahs were common during the life of Jesus. And false messiahs have continued to pop up here and there, even after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Those who ascribe to themselves that they are the God, that they are God, that they are the Messiah, that they are the Son of God. And of course, one of the big debates that continues to go on in our society and our culture today is this statement Jesus made where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It goes against everything we desire, because we believe that we are earners, that we are hard workers, that we are diligent, that we persevere, and that we deserve what we have earned. So for Jesus to come and say, "There is only one way, and I am the way. There is only one truth, and I am that truth. There is only one life, and I am that life," goes contrary to what we want to believe, because we want to believe, "I've got skin in the game. I've earned it. I've lived a holy, righteous life. No one can ascribe to me things that others have done. Look at my life." And yet Jesus says, there's only one way. And it's not through works of religion. It's not through trying harder. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved except the name of Jesus. Every time you and I say that name, we are ascribing to Him, you are my Savior. You are the one who brought me out of the miry pit and set my feet on the rock. You are the one whose blood is sufficient to atone for my sins and to wash them all away and to cleanse me and to make me new, that I can stand and say with the prophet Isaiah, though my sins were as scarlet, I am now white as wool. Though they were red like crimson, I am now white as snow. I have been washed, redeemed. You and I have been washed, redeemed, and proclaimed to be sons and daughters of God by Jesus' death on the cross. He is our Savior. But He is not only our Savior, and thank you, but He is Christ. The Apostles' Creed said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Christ is not His last name. Christ is a title that has been given to Him by God. It is a title. Because the Jews believed that the Messiah would be anointed as both prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus has fulfilled that anointing. In fact, the word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, and it means the anointed one. So when we say the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying, I believe that Yahweh saves and He is the anointed one. He is prophet, priest, and king. The prophets were tasked with speaking the word of God. As we look at the Old Testament, we read the prophetic word of the words of the major prophets and the minor prophets. We hear them proclaiming messages to Israel, messages to Judah, messages to the nations that surrounded them, and messages to the church today. They proclaimed a prophetic word. A prophetic word means that it is a living word, and it is not only living for today, but it is also giving me insight into that which is to come, that which is ahead. Jesus had that prophetic anointing. In fact, He said this in Luke 4:18-19. The very first sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, He said this, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three times Jesus used that word proclaim, which means to announce, which means to herald. He's standing there before them with a prophetic word, and He said, this is what's coming. I am here to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm here to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stood before them as He stands before us as a prophet, as one who proclaimed. But He also was priest. The priest served as a mediator between mankind and God. The priest was the one that the people would bring their offerings, their sacrifices before. And the priest would offer them to God. And the priest would stand between man and God as a mediator. In essence, the priest would reach one hand and touch man, and with another hand, he would reach out and touch God. And he served as the bridge, as the junction, as the connection between man and God. The high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, And after making sacrifice to cleanse his own sins, he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. They would tie a rope around his ankle. And as he put on the priestly robes, it had pomegranates all around the bottom of it. So when he went through the Holy of Holies into the presence of God, and he waved the incense to hide the face of God from himself, there would be priests on the outside holding that rope, and they would listen as he would walk around in that area. And he would take the blood of the bull that had been sacrificed and the blood of the lamb that had been sacrificed to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat and sprinkle that upon that Ark of the Covenant that held the Ten Commandments and held Aaron's rod that budded and held some of the manna and represented the presence of God. As he sprinkled that blood upon that Ark of the Covenant, he stood there representing the people and bringing atonement for their sins. And then, after he had finished, he would walk out and stand before the people. As he stood there to proclaim to them the favorable year of the Lord. God has accepted your offering. You are forgiven. Jesus is our high priest. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, and then he tells us what we can do, because we have this great high priest over the house of God. Let us, one, approach with a true heart. Two, in full assurance of faith. Three, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And four, our bodies washed with pure water. You and I come before the presence of God, not as sinners, not as beggars, not as paupers, not with our face down groveling and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. No, we come before his throne knowing that the price has been paid for our sins. We bow before him in worship and in adoration, knowing that Jesus Christ has brought his own blood into the presence of God and has made a way for us into God's presence by his shed blood. So we come with full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been washed, knowing that we are clean, knowing that we have a great high priest, knowing that our hearts are filled with assurance. The Jews also believed that the Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king. The king ruled the people, and he provided leadership. Paul tells us that Jesus also not only had a priestly anointing, but he had a kingly anointing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today we can do that. Today you and I can bend our knee and say, I confess Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is my Savior and he is the Anointed One. He is my mediator. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. But the Bible also tells us that there's coming a day in the future, and I believe the very near future, in which we will bow down before the throne of God himself, and we will cast our crowns before his throne, and with bended knee and with uplifted voice, we will join with a mighty chorus proclaiming, he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will lift up the name of Jesus, and it will ring throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the exalted one, the one who reigns, the one who rules. That day is coming for you and I in a very near future. So now I'm going to say something in closing as your pastor. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. When our sons were born, we weren't going to name them after grandfathers. I certainly wasn't going to give them my name. So we decided that we would give them names that would speak for their future. So I bought a baby book. 365 names for babies. And after Sean was born, we didn't have ultrasound, so we didn't know. We picked out names. And I'll have to tell you, if Sean had been a girl, he was going to be named Mandy, because I love that song by Barry Manilow. That shows you how spiritual I was at the age of 20. But when Sean was born, we decided to name him Christopher Sean. Christopher meaning Christ-like. Sean meaning, it's a derivative of the name John, meaning light. When Ryan was born, we wrestled back and forth. Finally, the nurse came in one day and said, "We cannot release you with baby boy West. He has to have a name." We named him Stephen Ryan. And now I've slipped my mind what that means. But it was a spiritual name. We were trying to give them something that when they heard their name, it said something to them. You're not just a cut of the mill. You're not just ordinary. We didn't just name you with some haphazard name. We weren't trying to honor your grandfather, your great-grandfather. We were honoring Jesus Christ in giving you this name. So I said that to say this. It grieves me any time, and it's usually a man, any time I hear a man in anger or in frustration use Jesus Christ. Now, if you hit a bad ball on the golf course and you want to blame somebody, don't blame Jesus. You use your own name. You just say, Rodney West. Even if I'm not there, you can still use my name, okay? But I hear men, particularly men, something happens and they take the name of my Savior. They take the name of your Savior. They take the name of the one who hung on a cross and died for you and for me. And they take His name and they throw it like it's a piece of dirt. Don't do that anymore. Okay? Don't do that. If you're going to do it, look around and make sure the pastor's not there. Because I'm going to lay hands on your head and say, devil, come out of him right now. Let's honor Jesus Christ. Let's honor Him not only by words we say, let's honor Him how we live. Oh, let's use that name in praise and worship. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. Let's say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let's lift up that name in this house, in your home, over your marriage, over your finances, over your life, over your body, over your children, over your grandchildren. Lift up the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lift up that name and proclaim it. Because there is coming a day when our knees are going to hit streets of gold. And our hands, even though we're United Methodist, are going to fly up. And our heads are going to be lifted. And the first words that come out of our mouth are going to be, Jesus. 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 Over this house, I proclaim Jesus. Over everyone seated here today, I proclaim Jesus over every sick body. I proclaim Jesus over every hurting heart. I proclaim Jesus against fear, against worry, against anger, against unforgiveness. I proclaim Jesus. Oh, would you join me in just lifting up that name? Say it out loud. Jesus. 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 Hallelujah. There's something about your name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Let's stand and lift our hands. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. You're my rock. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. In You will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Ken, come lead us in our closing hymn. Thank you.